You ever have something happen in your life where you thought the jig was up? You thought that everything was hopeless, roll the credits, it was done, move on. You ever also had times in your life when you thought that, and God acted in a way that was so far beyond anything you expected that it just knocked you back on your heels? I remember there's a comic strip that used to be published, Calvin and Hobbes, and there's this image of this, he had this semi-imaginary tiger, and sometimes the tiger would run at him when he came in the door, and there'd just be this picture of this little kid with the clothes, his socks and everything just flying off, so he'd be laying on his back on the ground with his clothes in a little pile around him. Sometimes I feel like that when the Lord has done something, that it is just like, pow! When you see all the things that he has done. Well, today in our study of John, we're going to be talking about John chapter 11. And in that, we have an instance where God did something far beyond the expectations of anybody who was involved with the situation. It involves someone being brought back from the dead. Now in Scripture, both Old and New Covenants, there are several instances of people who are brought back from the dead. They're typically people who have been freshly dead. Because in Jewish thinking, the decay of the body began after the third day. And now, we know with medical science that the decay begins pretty much immediately after somebody dies. And by the third or fourth day, there's a lot of breaking down of the cell structure in the body. So that the longer somebody is dead, and somebody's been dead 3 or 4 days, their cell structure is pretty much gone. There's not much left to put back together. So to bring somebody back to life, not just immediately. I mean, even nowadays, we can bring somebody back who's been dead, a couple of minutes. We can revive them and bring them back. But the longer they're out before being brought back, the worse the damage. But there's just no way we could bring somebody back after 4 days. You'd have to completely... It's sort of like the difference between, one of our neighbors had a little bit of siding off of his house, and so he got up on a ladder and nailed it back on. That's what a body's like. It's been dead a couple minutes. You just have some siding that you got to knock back on. But a body that's been dead for 4 days, it's sort of like a fire, and all you've got is just burnt-out sticks just laying around on the ground and a pile of refuse. It's just amazing the decay that goes on. In John chapter 11, starting in verse 1, just kind of bringing you up to speed, we just finished the events at Hanukkah, where Yeshua once again talked about his sheep and about eternal life, about bringing eternal life to those who come to him, and about his unity in nature with the Father, unity in purpose, unity of power with God the Father. And so the Judeans didn't like that very much. The Jewish populace who were in Judea didn't like that very much, certainly not the authorities. And so they picked up stones to stone him. He went through their midst, and he went beyond the Jordan. So it was a place of safety. Because the Jerusalem district and beyond that to Judea were the word is from or observant or the Orthodox of their day. They were the people who were really intense into not really serving God, but really obeying the principles of the rabbis. When you got beyond Judea into Galilee, then you were into a bunch of people that were much more laid back. Although they were still Jewish, they were still followers of Judaism, they were more like the conservative of today. They were people who took things a little bit more lightly, a little bit more easily. They were not as upset as some of the things Yeshua did. So when things got hot in Jerusalem, he could go across the Jordan or he could go into the Galilee to places where things were a little bit more relaxed and laid back and a lot safer for him. So he went, he left Jerusalem and Judea where things had gotten very hot, very dangerous, into Judea. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. This identifies the family, although in the book of John, you don't really hear about this incident with Mary until the next chapter, chapter 12. So it's John looking back, and apparently this incident was well known enough in the years of his followers that he could describe it now, even though he could identify her that way, even though he hadn't related the incident yet. So two sisters and a brother. In Scripture, it's often, well, I can't say often, but it is remarked that he spent time with them, that he enjoyed their company, stayed at their house, and now the brother is sick. Verse 3, so the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Which is interesting that Yeshua had a very special friendship with this man, that it was a very close friend of his. But when Yeshua heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. We saw that a little earlier with the man born blind a couple of chapters ago. Once again, it was not the sickness. The purpose of the sickness was for the glory of God. Verse 5, now Yeshua loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So that when he heard that he was sick, let me stop it there. From everything that was leading up to this, you would think it would say that when he heard he was sick, since he loved the man, and he himself had this power, the power of God to do something about it, that he would have dropped everything and hastened back to Bethany. The odd part about this verse, it says, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? In other words, this is very, you're going back into this dangerous place after they chased you out. Yeshua answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In other words, Yeshua had a sense of his timetable. He knew what he had to accomplish. He had a sense of how he had to accomplish it. And he knew that he was not going to leave this world until he had accomplished it. I wish many of us had that kind of sureness, as well as that kind of determination to do God's work. I guess as I'm getting older, I'm starting to realize there's some things that I've put off and said, well, I'll get to that someday. And I'm realizing that there are not as many somedays left as there used to be. And so I'm hustling to get some things done that I've always wanted to do for the Lord that I've not been able to accomplish. Things like writing and other things that I've always said that I ought to do but never got around to it. I'm not talking about, seeing the world or anything like that, people say they're doing in retirement. I'm talking about things that I have a sense that are part of God's plan of what I ought to accomplish in this world, but yet I have been either procrastinating or said the time wasn't right, and then looking back and saying, oops, I'm starting to run out of daylight here. It's starting to get a little close to sunset, so I better hustle and get this done. And so Yeshua had this plan always in front of him. He had this notion that even though it was dangerous in Judea, there was something there he had to do, and since it was God's plan for him to accomplish it, he would have the time to accomplish it. That he was not going to be interrupted until it was his time. Verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. I always enjoy the interaction between Yeshua and his disciples. You look at other religious writings, and they always exalt themselves as being, you know, the founders of this religion, being, you know, how glorious they are and how smart. And I read about these guys and I think, these guys are just like me. I mean, they're half the time they don't know what he's talking about. They're just standing around just confused, and they're kind of muttering to each other like, what are you talking about? What's he talking about? Verse 13, now Yeshua had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Yeshua then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You always picture him saying, guys, stop. What I meant was, he's dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. In other words, Thomas was almost making a pun or a joke out of this, saying, yeah, okay, let's go to him. Let's go to him in death. Let's be with him, because we go back to Judea, it's curtains, we're dead. So Master wants us to die? All right, we'll go back there and we'll die. Verse 17, so when Yeshua came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And that's important, because it wasn't Yeshua's cold-heartedness that when he heard he was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 days. But if you do the math, it probably took about a day to travel back to Jerusalem from where they were. Yeshua spent 2 days where he was, and the messenger took a day to get to Yeshua. So most likely Lazarus died right after the messenger left. So when the messenger got to Yeshua, Lazarus was already dead. So Yeshua knew there was no sense hurrying back, because he was dead. He wasn't just sick anymore, he was dead. So this way, by giving it more time, it would add to the impact of what was about to happen. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Most likely this is a very prominent family, just from some of the descriptions of what was going on, the fact that the Jews were coming out from Jerusalem, and the fact that they were obviously disciples of Yeshua, but yet had not been thrown out of the Jewish community, meant that they were of such a stature that that couldn't be pulled off. Right? That they were just too big to eject in terms of stature in the community. So they are a very prominent family. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Yeshua was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Yeshua, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That she had faith in him to that point, that if he were there, he would have healed Lazarus, and Lazarus would not have died. Verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, in reading on the commentaries what people think about that, I don't think Martha had any concept, and when you read a little further what was going on, I don't think she had any concept of what was going on, other than, first of all, she was reaffirming her faith in Yeshua, saying that, I believe that if you had been here, he would not have died. In other words, I still believe that you have that power, that you were not frustrated, but that just simply you didn't try to heal him. And also, maybe she was thinking of consolation, or she was thinking of something about the family, but she had no idea whatsoever. She was, I'm sure, afraid to hope that anything more than that could happen. Verse 23, Yeshua said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she was taking Yeshua to be trying to comfort her, as we would comfort someone who had died. When we're in a house where someone has died, one of the words of comfort is that you'll see them again. You'll see them again if they were a believer, and you're a believer, you'll see them again after you die, and they'll rise again on the last day, and they'll have a better body, and they'll have a better life. Yeshua said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And there's just something. Yeshua was asserting something here that no one else in the history of the world had asserted. He did not say to her, I have the power to bring resurrection and life. He didn't say to her that I am able to bring him back from the dead. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, that there is no life and there is no resurrection but in him, that he is the personification of resurrection and life. And that's something that is simple to say, but that's something when it comes to try to wrap your mind around that, that's something that you just have to stop and stare at that for a while, that you don't really come to a full understanding of that. I don't know that in our limited intelligence, our limited experience, that we really can understand what Yeshua was exactly saying there. That all the implications of what he said to her about not just bringing resurrection in life, not just having the power to accomplish resurrection in life, but he himself to be resurrection in life. And he is about to illustrate this in absolute term, that he who believes in him will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. And he asked her if she believed it, and do you really believe it? And how does it show up in practical ways? We live in a culture that's terrified of death. Terrified of death. I mean, the baby boomers are trying to do everything in their power to stave off death and to stave off the effects of age. My goodness, you look at what some of our celebrities are doing to themselves. It's people in their kind of level are trading plastic surgery stories and all the rest, and there are all kinds of things that are on the market to try to make people think they're younger and that they're going to continue their existence. They're going to die. They're going to die. And if you do not believe in Yeshua, you don't have eternal life. If you do, you have eternal life. And that means that for a believer, yeah, it's annoying to me. I don't know how to do this any different. During funerals for unbelievers, where you see people get up. I've had family members die, and family members who are not believers die. At the funeral, people get up and say, oh, he's in a much better place. He's in a much better place. And you're thinking, no, they're not. No, they're not. They're in a far worse place. To try to deal with this, but for a believer, for us, it should be the same. There's nothing wrong with grieving, but the grief should be in the sense of if, for example, my wife just had to be away from me for a long period of time, I would grieve because I would miss it. I won't say exactly what I'm titling, but that should be the attitude of a believer when confronted with death, if you really believe it. It's not that this is the end of everything, but that you're not going to see them for a while. And yes, you should grieve. You're going to miss the person. But the New Covenant later on says, do not grieve like those who have no hope. And too many around us grieve like those who have no hope. Their funerals are a terrible thing, absolutely a terrible thing, because to them there is no hope. Verse 27, this is Mary's response. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So she's saying, yes, Lord, I believe you are who you say you are. But notice she didn't add, I also, that she believes that you are the resurrection and life. When she had said this, she went away, verse 28, and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Yeshua had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Yeshua was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
Isn't that interesting that you said exactly the same thing? Oftentimes when you're in the middle of grief, you say the same things to yourself over and over again. Apparently the two of them were saying that to themselves over and over again. And it's just kind of, it's sad to see that they had faith in Yeshua, but yet they were distraught. And all they kept saying was that, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33, when Yeshua therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Yeshua wept. I think there is many interpretations of why he wept, as there are commentators who write. It is such a private moment on his part that's not explained. I think we just need to drive on by, just to understand that he had human emotions, and whether it was the unbelief of the crowds or the sadness of the sisters or what was going on, doesn't say. I will say that the Greek word there is different. Before that, when it talks about people who were weeping, it was a different, it was sort of a public sort of thing, whereas this word in verse 35 was a quiet, private sort of weeping. It was not the wailing and the sort of thing that you would see at funerals. Verse 36, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Yeshua, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. The way the well-to-do families would do things would be that they would have tombs cut into the rock, either natural caves or things that were cut. There was the stone there was soft limestone, so you could cut it easily. So they'd cut into the rock, and they would have a tomb that you could actually walk into and stand upright. The ceiling was at least 6 feet tall, and I believe the figures I saw for the size of one of these tombs, the smaller ones were about 9 feet deep, 6 feet wide, and 6 feet high. So you could stand up in it. They were probably a little shorter than we are, just because of nutrition, because of factors that my people don't understand. They were probably maybe 6 inches on average shorter than we are, maybe 5.5 feet instead of 6 feet. So they could stand up, maybe bending over a little bit into the tomb. And there were shelves in the tomb. I believe the smaller ones had room for 8 bodies. I could be off by one or two. And the bigger ones had room for maybe 12 bodies. And the way they would do things is they would lay the bodies on the shelves in the tomb, and they would put the door, these large stones on the door, and then go away for a while until the body decayed down to the bones. Then they would enter the tomb, and they would collect the bones and put them in vessels, in ossuaries, they're called. And archaeologists have found some of these ossuaries. And then they would put the ossuaries over on a shelf, and then they have room for the next body. So they would reuse these things. So it was something that you could walk around in. Verse 39, Yeshua said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the thief, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And that's why I said, neither one of them really had hope that anything more could be done about this other than God consoling them. That neither one of them expected what was about to happen. Yeshua said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Yeshua raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Somebody has remarked that he had to say, Lazarus, come forth, because if he said, just come forth, the whole graveyard would have opened up. And so he said, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Yeshua said to him, unbind him, let him go. Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Yeshua had done. I can't imagine what that would have been like to be standing there there was just this kind of nervous quiet in that graveyard. It's like something is just not done to open up the stone. It's sort of like at a family gathering deciding to go into the cemetery and exhume a loved one. It's just like nothing, something you wouldn't want to do. You know, it's like, ew. Who wants to open up this tomb of decay? And when he opened it up, I'm sure there was just this kind of uncomfortable silence in that crowd. And then Yeshua yells out, "Lazarus, come forth," which was shocking. Maybe some people at the corners of the crowd giggled a little bit, like, what does he think is going to happen next? And then Lazarus stands up. And I can just imagine just this absolute silence just extending over the entire crowd, not knowing what to do with this man who was dead just a little while ago, who is now standing at the entrance to the tomb. You can just picture this sort of moment's hesitation as they're all just standing there staring. And then I imagine, it doesn't say what happened next, but I can imagine the sisters go running up to him, and then after that, the whole crowd just kind of letting loose and running up to him. And it said that, I can imagine that they believed in Yeshua at this point, because this was something that, as I said before, although bodies had risen before this in Scripture, there's nobody who had ever done this with someone who was dead. And I was saying, too, in terms of medical science, the amount of work that had to be done on that body to bring it back to life, it wasn't just, you know, put the paddles on the chest and give him a shock. I mean, this was an act of recreation of the body, of rebuilding him from the cells up to the point where he could support life again, and then breathing that life back into him. It was absolutely an astonishing miracle that Yeshua did. It was no trouble at all to him. Absolutely no trouble at all. Roll away the stone, Lazarus comes forth, and there he is. Three words. Lazarus, come forth. I didn't look at how many words it was in the Greek. I'm sure it's similar. To just call him out, and there he is. Truly, Yeshua is the resurrection of life. Just casually restore life to someone who had been dead to that length of time. Notice also that the reactions to the miracle, that some of them saw the miracles and snickered and went and told the priest, "This guy's dangerous. This guy's dangerous. You got to do something about this guy. He's dangerous." Just the absolute blindness. I've said this before in some of Yeshua's other miracles. If they could see this miracle and not all fall on their faces and worship him, I don't know what it would have taken. I don't know what it would have taken. Miracles alone have not done it. But rather, it's an act of the will to commit themselves to Yeshua. So in our days, in our lives, we can truly say there's nothing that's impossible for God. Nothing in our life, nothing we're up against, nothing we're facing. I mean, what's worse in this life than death? And Yeshua's got that covered. He solved that one. So that when that problem is solved, that great fear, that great danger in our life, then we're free to serve God without fear, because our greatest fear is handled so easily by him that the lesser fears should all fall right in line. Right, what's the worst that men could do to us? They'd kill us. No problem. No problem. Not going to last. God's going to take care of that. It's sort of like, I enjoy playing computer games, which have gotten terrifically sophisticated. But in computer games, one of the things that's enticing about them is, in the games, when you die, you just have to sit out for a while. And that's sort of like what we should think of as life. It's like, if in service of God, our life is lost, that doesn't mean that all is lost. That simply means our life is put on hold until the day of the resurrection. The day of the resurrection. The resurrection and the life will be to us resurrection and life. And then we will come back to life, never to die again. We're not talking reincarnation here. We're talking resurrection. There's a difference. Reincarnation means you keep coming back and keep being reborn and keep having to die. And keep, that's not what's taught in the Bible. What's taught in the Bible is resurrection as something new and something different, which was not the case with Lazarus. Lazarus was, I think, the last resurrection of the old order. Well, not really, because there was Dorcas in the new covenant. I can't say that. But Lazarus was an old-style resurrection in the sense that he came back in the same body that he left, which meant that Lazarus then got old and died. In other words, he got to die twice. So in one sense, Yeshua wasn't doing him any favors, but in another sense he was, that he got to die twice. Whereas what we're talking about with resurrection is returning to a body that never dies. So we're talking about dying at most once. I'm saying at most once because Yeshua said something that he who believes and lives in me will never die. The scriptures said, well, must that have been true? Well, that's referring to his return. That if we're living at his return, then we will follow in the footsteps of Elijah and Enoch, of someone who never dies but is taken up directly and given that new body. The resurrection and the life. Resurrection and the life. Hope for the hopeless. Life that's eternal life that should illuminate our lives, that should bubble up within us, that should be something that we can't help thinking about and talking about and should empower us to live the life we have in that light of eternity for the glory of Yeshua. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, forgive us for times that we have forgotten about your life in us, that we have started to fret and fear and be concerned about our own safety, times when we've given up. Father, I thank you for those instances that you have recorded for us in your word that bring us back to an understanding of your power in our lives for the sake of your glory. Always keep our eyes open that we might go forth in service of your kingdom, not in hopelessness and fear, but rather in love and life and courage, all for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua.